Well, please take your copies of God's Word in hand. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah in chapter 49, where we pick up this morning, verse 14, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no not forget you? Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land. Surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'This place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, we pray that the Spirit who inspired Isaiah as he wrote these words might now come and open this to us and apply it to our hearts that we might behold your glory. Amen. The problem with the gospel, if we can provocatively put it like that, is that for a heart burdened by sin, it can be hard to believe. Jesus comes to us in John 3:16, and he says to us that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will be given eternal life. Romans 8:1 tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1 tells us that if we put our faith in Christ, we are justified before God, and therefore we have peace with God. These are glorious passages. To hear of the free grace of God for sinners is glorious. To hear that God, in the utter richness of his grace, has done all that needs to be done to save sinners, so that all we must now do is put our faith in Christ and trust in him and believe these promises. It is glorious to think that a wretch like me, a rebel against God, should be invited to partake in such a rich and unrestrained and unqualified salvation, to think that all the blessings of God in the heavenly places are held out to me in my sin, so that all that I need to do is reach out and take hold of them in Christ by faith. No need to straighten up before I come to God. No need to show God that I really deserve to get his blessings. No need to do anything to earn it, but simply come, admitting my need and casting myself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful and glorious and blessed thought. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus stands ready to save you. Full of pity joined with power, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. There are times when that gospel, it just sets our soul soaring. But perhaps that was your experience at conversion, that when you heard that gospel for the first time, you could almost literally feel those chains falling off and your heart being released to go forth and follow Jesus. Perhaps you've known that several times throughout your Christian life, times when your guilt and sin have worn you down, times when your indwelling sin that remains within you has just ground you down, but then you have come to church and you've heard your brothers and sisters singing of this glorious gospel, and you've heard the word of God read and preached, and you have heard the assurance of pardon, and you have heard the voice of God drawing you back again to behold the riches of that gospel, and again, that burden has fallen off your back as you have been reminded by the Holy Spirit of the fullness of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Those are precious and sweet times. But there are also times when the freeness and the fullness of that gospel hits our hearts and it almost seems too good to be true. And the sheer generosity of God in salvation almost becomes to us a stumbling block. We hear those precious gospel promises and they seem only to compound our guilt. We know what we have done. We know how we have, in the language of the prayer book, how we have done what we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and there's no health in us. We hear those gospel promises and we can only think of how we have broken the law of God and how we have done it willfully, knowing full well what we were doing. We can only think of how we have dishonored God, how we have neglected God, how we have blasphemed God. We can only think of how we have likely, not out loud, but at least in our minds, our hearts, how we have, like the serpent in the garden, accused God of wrongdoing, accused him of withholding good things from us. And we wonder how this God could be so good to me. Surely, we reason, these gospel promises are for others, but not for me. Surely, God could not be this good to a sinner like me. It prevents some from coming to him at all. Burdened by their sin, they dare not even approach the throne of grace. But it also casts down and discourages those who feel that burden of continuing sin that has remained since they have come to Christ. Surely, they reason, there is no hope for them. Having tasted the promises of the gospel, they have again and again turned their backs on a God who has shown himself to be nothing but good to them. How can they keep coming back to him? Surely his patience must be exhausted. Surely there is a limit to his kindness. The deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, but not for me. It's what the Judeans are struggling with. Or rather, it's what the Judeans would be struggling with. Remember, this part of Isaiah that we are reading is written 500 years or so before the events that it addresses. In this latter half of Isaiah, God has given a letter, a sermon really, to be taken by the exiles when they inevitably fail to heed Isaiah's preaching in his own day. Right, just as God had told him right at the beginning of his ministry, poor Isaiah, called to the ministry by the words of Isaiah 6:9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Right at the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah told by God, dear Isaiah, you will go and you will be a faithful servant, but everything you say will land on dull and deaf ears. God knows it, and he knows that they will go on and they will eventually be led off to captivity because of their sin. But this sermon was to go with them. And do you remember what we've been seeing since Isaiah chapter 40? This sermon was to remind them that as awful as their sin was, and it was awful. I mean, it was bad enough in Isaiah's day. But by the time they get to being carried away into captivity, they have now shown themselves to be utterly recalcitrant sinners, determined and repeated in their sin, hardened to the calls to repentance that had come to them time and again by prophet after prophet, willful and cynical in their rebellion, forsaking the true and living God to pursue the idols of the nations. But as wicked as they were, this sermon declared the gospel to them that even still there was mercy for them. There was still grace for them if only they cast themselves upon God in humble repentance and faith. But here, in the passage that we've just read, God anticipates that this gospel that Isaiah was to preach to them through the ages would hit against hearts that struggled to believe that God could be good to them after all that they had done. From the beginning of chapter 40, we have seen wave after wave of gospel promises come through Isaiah. Right, from almost every conceivable direction, God has not only told these exiles that there is grace for them, but God has teased out that promise. And he's rotated the diamond and he's shown them the different facets of his grace to them. And he has told them of how his covenant love for them and how the faithfulness of God overrides their faithlessness. And he's told them of the glorious future that awaits his people, reassuring them that their sin, as awful as it was, has not derailed the scheme of redemption, but more than that, he has shown them that what the future he has for them is far more glorious and spectacular than anything Israel has ever seen in their past. And Isaiah has come to them time and again, urging them to come in and partake of the riches of this glorious coming kingdom of God. Isaiah has reassured them and told them of how the nations which seemed so powerful were in reality just the servants of God. And that Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart was a stream of water in the hands of the Lord to be turned wherever he willed. Isaiah has explained to them even just how it can be that a holy God can be so gracious and merciful to sinners like them. Introducing us, you remember, to the servant of the Lord, that singular Savior, that, that singular Israel who would be the key to all of this gospel, as Isaiah explained to them that all the blessings of God would be found in the servant of the Lord, that as their representative Savior, He would be the one who would secure the blessings of God for them. For the last 8.5 chapters, this gospel has been pounded into the heads and the hearts of the Judeans. But how do they respond? Well, verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Everything that Isaiah has said, good and true, no doubt, but surely not for them. Surely they are forsaken. Surely there is no hope for them. It's a cry of despondency. It's a cry of spiritual depression. It's a cry that comes from a heart heavy laden with the guilt of sin. It's a cry that comes from the lies of the devil. As he twists and contorts the gospel and compounds our conviction of sin and preaches to us that God is love, but He does not and cannot love you. Maybe that's you. You know the gospel. You know the sweetness of those gospel promises. You know Jesus as the servant of God that Isaiah foresees. You know your theology, and you know that in Jesus all the blessings of God are found. You know Ephesians 1. You've memorized it. You've seared it on your heart. You've come back to those precious promises again and again. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. You know it. But as you feel the weight of your sin, and you think about those words that we confessed just a little earlier, when you think about the things that you have done while calling yourself a Christian, when you think about the thoughts that you entertain in your hearts, you begin to struggle to believe that this is true of you. But notice how God responds to these despondent Judeans. Notice how God responds to you, struggling believer. Right? God could have rebuked them, couldn't He? Right? Everything Isaiah said is good and true. It comes from the heart of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who are they to doubt the Word of God? He could have come and rebuked them. I think it would be our tendency. Come on, Judah. Come on, after all this time, after all that you have heard, after all the promises that have been made, promises made by one who cannot lie, promises that have been backed up by theology, that have been buttressed by more reasons than God ever needed to give you, sinner, and still you come to the Lord saying that He has forgotten you. Have you not heard a single thing that Isaiah has said? Have you not heard a single thing that Jeremiah has said? Have you not read the writings? Have you not gone through the Pentateuch? Do you not know your theology? How can you dare to say now, I am forsaken by the Lord? But of course, there is none of that. There is no rebuke here. There's no exasperation on the part of God. But what is there? There is simply an overflow of kindness. As the Lord gently and simply explains to them again the depths of His love and His commitment to them that overcomes their sin. Look at how God describes it. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the sons of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. It's an image that's powerful, isn't it? Right? We know the power of a mother's love, her watch care over her children, that intense love of a mother for her child. The love that means that she is constantly watching over them. The love that means that her children are never far from her mind. Right? The stories that we read that come up in our newspapers and online, stories of maternal neglect, they shock us and scandalize it down to our core. And why? Because they run counter to our innate understanding of just how powerful and attentive a mother's love is. John Calvin wrote, "What amazing affection does a mother feel toward her offspring, which she cherishes in her bosom, suckles on her breast, and watches over with tender care, so that she passes sleepless nights, wears herself out by continued anxiety, and even forgets herself." That's a mother's love. And God says that's the depths of His love for His people. Right, that's the analogy that we have to lock into our minds when we think about the heart of God for His people, even the heart of God for His sinful people. Just as a mother does not abandon or forget her child because they make mistakes or even sin against her, so the Lord cannot, He says, forget His people. Your sin grieves Him, undoubtedly. Your sin offends Him, undoubtedly, but your sin does not break you from Him. Like a faithful mother, He is always ready, eager to welcome the sinner home. And if that wasn't enough, there is then this partner image that compounds this faithful mercy and kindness of the Lord. God says that more than just being at the fore of His mind, more than just being written on His heart, He says His people are engraved on the palms of His hands. Right? And you understand the image, right? Why do people write reminders on their hands? If you have something that you really need to remember that day, you write it on your hand. Why? Because that way it's always before you. You write it on a piece of paper and stick it in your pocket. You may forget it until you're getting ready for bed at the end of the day. You put a note on your phone and you slide it in your pocket and you forget all about it until you open that app again 5 days later. But if you write it on your hand, you see it all the time. And you just cannot forget. And God says His people are like that. Their names, your names, Christians, not just written on a ledger, put on a dusty shelf in the heavenly archive, but your names, Christian, written on His hands so that you are ever before Him, constantly before His eyes, and always at the top of His mind. To the exiles, it must have seemed like God had forgotten them. How they must have wondered at times, like the psalmist in Psalm 77. Has God's steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in His anger shut up His compassion? But here God says, no, Judeans, no, Christians, such thoughts are unworthy of Him. His bond with His people is an unbreakable bond, and regardless of their sin, He perseveres with them and keeps them at the fore of His heart. And then this is another one of these instances where that would have been enough, wouldn't it? What more really does the despondent heart need to hear than the reassurance that they are loved? What more do the dejected and depressed need than to hear that someone cares? that they have not fallen off into obscurity, but there is someone who knows them and loves them. It's part of what makes the parable of the prodigal son so evocative, that image in Luke 15, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That image that the son, despite the heartbreak and the shame that he had brought to his father, still his father, there's a sense, was always looking for him. That boy always written on the palms of his father's hands. That father never washing his hands of him, never forgetting him, always mindful of the son that he had lost and longing, despite his son's sin, longing to have his child restored to him. And that's what God says to his sinful people here. And that would be enough. That would be enough for us. This precious gospel promise, this precious gospel reminder that though our sin is grievous and though our sin may well come with hard consequences, though we sin against the God we love, as great as our sin is, his love is greater still. What is it that Richard Sibbes wrote? You know it. We have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Christian, if you are struggling, remember this, that God has not forgotten you. And God cannot forget you. As great as your sin is, his mercy is greater still. It is, as Richard Sibbes wrote, a foundation truth. A truth upon which everything else must be built, including how you feel about your sin and your relationship to God. Our fundamental presupposition is that there is more mercy in God than sin in us. And that would be enough. But notice how God does not just here leave it at that, but he reinforces it with a litany of declarations in which he describes again just how he is going to bless his sinful people. Now, we don't have time to go through this clause by clause, but hopefully as we read it, you realize we don't really need to this warning, because what God writes here is exactly what we have been reading for the past 8.5 chapters. Right? But because we are so slow to hear the promises of God, and so hard of heart to believe those promises, and because God is a God of abounding grace and mercy and patience, he comes and he lists it all again. Right? What does it mean to be before the Lord like a child before its mother? What does it mean to be graven on his hands? It means being an heir to all the lavish blessings of redemption. It means that we will be brought into a glorious kingdom of the redeemed that will outstrip Canaan, right? That's the language here of this declaration, that this is too narrow for me. The idea that the kingdom that God is bringing will burst the bounds of the promised land and cover the face of the entire earth. It means that our enemies will be disarmed and silenced. It means that our mourning will be turned into joy. It means that captives will be set free. But how can any of this be? As good as all this is, how can you know that it's true? How can you know that this is not just a nice, comforting thought, but with little substance? And we need to know, don't we? Right, this is too important to be consigned to the world of platitudes or positive self-talk or psychology. We need a concrete theology for this kind of abundant grace. And it is at the cross of Christ that we are given the certainty that we need. How is any of this possible? How can God love you like this? Because of Jesus. Because God, in his grace and mercy, poured out his wrath against all of your sin, all of your sin, upon Christ at the cross. him bearing the guilt of all your sin and bearing all the punishment due to it so that you can be at peace with God and enjoy all of those Ephesians 1 blessings. It's Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And Christian, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that's what we come to remember. It's interesting, isn't it, how our Lord introduced this sacrament to his disciples in that upper room. Paul recounts it in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Why did Jesus give this sacrament to his church? That we might remember. That we might remember the fullness of the grace of God for us poured out at the cross. Why did Jesus give us a sacrament of remembrance? Because he knows we forget. Because he knows how worn down we can get by indwelling sin. Because he knows how discouraged and downcast we can become. Because he knows that the riches of the gospel get clouded out by the cares of life and the burdens of our indwelling sin. At the beginning, I said that the problem with the gospel is that it is so good, it is hard to believe. The problem, of course, is not with the gospel. The problem is with our stubborn and faithless hearts that struggle to comprehend that God could be this good to me. And knowing this, Jesus has given the sacrament to his church, and he commands us to come to his table. And he says to us, don't just listen to this gospel, but see this gospel. See my body broken for you. See my blood spilt for you. And not just that, he says, eat the bread and drink the cup. Partake literally of this gospel. Literally come back to the table again and again and taste and see that the Lord is good. And so he commands us to come to his table and eat this bread and drink this cup and remember all that is ours in him. Christian, Jesus commands you to come to his table this morning. He commands you to take this bread and remember that all of your sins are atoned for by the breaking of his body on that cross. He commands you to come and take this cup and remember that all of God's covenant promises have been secured for you by the spilling of his blood. He commands us to come and remember that in him all the blessings of God are given to us. If you are struggling, if you are downcast, if your heart is burdened by your sin, you might be tempted to stay away from this table, saying that you are not worthy of it. And the truth is, you are not worthy of it. But Jesus is. And so come to this table of God's grace and eat and drink and beat this gospel into your heart again and be refreshed. If you're here this morning and you've not yet become a Christian, if you have not yet publicly declared your faith in Jesus by becoming a member of an evangelical church, then please just let the bread and the cup pass you by as they are served. Paul would go on in 1 Corinthians 11 and say that for you to eat and drink would be for you to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. But understand, sinner, that this mercy of God is for you too. If only you reach out in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not matter who you are, and it does not matter what you have done, what regrets and guilt haunt you. And so as we take this sacrament in just a moment, consider what you have heard, and look upon this bread, and look upon this cup, and see the grace of God for sinners in the broken body and spilt blood of Jesus Christ, and put your faith in Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, it is almost beyond our capacity to believe that you could be this good to us. Who are we? Men and women made of dust and ashes and full of sin. Men and women whose lives are a vapor, like the flower of the field which blossomed today and the wind blows and it is gone. But yet, you are this good to us. And we know it because your word tells it to us. Lord, give us hearts to believe how we must cry out with your ancient servant, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, even help us now as we come to this table. We thank you for this bread. We thank you for this cup. We thank you for the grace of God in giving this sacrament to us. And we pray that it would be a true means of grace to the Lord's people this morning. May we be built up in our faith. May our faith be strengthened. Though we mourn our sin, may we rejoice that in Jesus Christ it has been washed away. Amen.